This morning we're going to be considering Jesus and the law. It's a continuation on from the Beatitudes, which Clive's looked at quite recently, and a progression into some applications for our daily lives. And it's an important passage because we need a clear understanding of the law of God in the life of a disciple. I don't need to be as careful what I say about the law this morning. In the second service, in the first service, are two stewards. Ironically, we're both policemen, and I'm sure they particularly love the law. And Andy was just taking note of that. If there's a whale pulls up in Queens Ferry, to know where to send the head and the tail and things he didn't know. But often the laws are a challenge to us. I wonder about that one. Sometimes more of a suggestion. I don't really mind it unless I'm in a hurry. It can be really annoying. But 20 mile an hour is one. What about that one? ID requirements for young people can be a bit of an annoyance. And that one as well. Certifications for video games can be particularly overlooked as well. And this one, paying workers in cash because everyone does it. It's just the norm. Or maybe it's declaring all our income for taxes. These are all common temptations in our society. But the laws are there for the good of society. But our human nature has a default of wanting to at least bend them or even break them to our liking because we want to do what we want. And nobody can really tell us what's the right thing to do because we know best. Matthew chapter 5 continues, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus tells us he doesn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's the only one who could and did live perfectly under the law because he never sinned and never came under the judgment of the law. Jesus also speaks with an authority that no one else had. He is God. And by who he is, what he did, and what he said, what he did in his life, he fulfilled fully the law. Jesus loved God's law and kept the law. Not always in the way that the Pharisees thought, and that was what caused much of the conflict for Jesus. And I believe it's one of the reasons that he's going public with the law here, so the religious people know where he's coming from, but more importantly, that the people understand what God expects of them and for us today if we seek to follow him. Verse 18 says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So Jesus speaks here, not even the smallest part is to be cut or changed, and the law is going to stand until the end of time. Jesus' greatest criticism was reserved for the Pharisees, their almost obsessive desire to keep to the letter of the law and most importantly, for them to be seen doing it. In church, I feel, as I was growing up thinking this week, that I was taught that we're free from the law, that is Old Testament. We're no longer under the law. We're under the gospel of the New Testament. And yet somehow growing up, there was a new set of laws that seemed to come in, and things like thou shalt not watch TV on a Sunday. Thou definitely shall never, ever go to the cinema any time. Thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not drink, play cards, thou shalt not go out and play on a Sunday. And what great joy that brought to me as a young boy growing up. But by keeping all these modern laws, apparently I was pleasing God. It seems to me in the last 30 years there's been another move, and probably in reaction to that, that now Christianity is all about grace and freedom. The law's about sin and punishment. It's Old Testament teaching. We're no longer under the law. But that means we can now live however we want. It's not about keeping the law. It's only about love and about our relationship with God. What Jesus is saying here would appear to completely contradict that. Jesus' condemnation was not against the law and all that it stood for, but against those religious leaders who were only concerned about the letter of the law, but completely missed the spirit of the law and to have the right heart and motive towards it. Verse 19, "Therefore anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Our greatness in the kingdom of heaven will be judged on how well we keep the law. Verse 20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That was some bad news for these listeners to hear as they looked at the Pharisees. The law is still key to our walk with God. It's not a free-for-all. We need a clearer understanding of what the law should mean to us today. The Bible is clear that the law is important and applies to us. Jesus in many places speaks about God's people following God's law, and Jesus is very clear. Bishop Ryle said this, I thought it was quite helpful. He says, "The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower." And it's Jesus who brings that transformation. There's a movement through the Beatitudes identified by John Stott where Jesus starts off in the third person. He talks about blessed are, these general statements. And then he moved to the second person, you are the salt, you are the light. And now he changes to that authoritative first person by saying, I say to you, I tell you. If I'm honest, it's sometimes difficult to keep God's law because God's ways are not our ways. And the law reminds us of that. Our human nature wants to naturally rebel against what God wants and expects. But you see, the righteousness of the Pharisees that we are to surpass was a self-righteousness. They had missed the point. They didn't have the Spirit of God within them. They didn't have a heart for God at the end of the day. And Jesus didn't contradict the law. He spoke out against legalism. Jesus actually wants us to keep the law in a much deeper way than the Pharisees. So see, that must have sounded pretty depressing to the crowd when they heard that at first. Instead, Jesus wants to reveal the full depth of meaning, and he focuses in on the heart of the matter as he goes on to unpack some of these laws. Because the law shows us right and wrong. What's right? What's wrong today? The law shows us that. But it also shows us up. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We fail the law, but Jesus, the perfect Son of God, came and fulfilled it. As I said, Jesus loved the law. And if we walk by the Spirit, we will love the law too. But we can't do it on our own. It's too hard. But it's another part of the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. In Ezekiel, we read, "I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." The righteousness we demonstrate is evidence of our salvation. It's not promoting good works for salvation, rather the outflowing evidence of a living faith as we live righteously. And that's not meant to be a burden or a drag, but a joy. Because we know God's love and we want to love him back by keeping his law. And Jesus goes on to give some practical applications in relationships because the law is life-giving in community and in relationship. Covenant is a relational bond between us and between God. And as we keep the law, it makes for a loving kingdom, which God intended. And Jesus goes on to give six examples from now on. One theologian said, commentators have exhausted their ingenuity in attempts to explain away this passage. And ironically, he goes on to say, well, I don't think verses 18 and 19 should be in this passage because I don't feel that they match up to the rest of it. They should be somewhere else. It's the editor that's put them in there. But I agree with, happy to agree with John Stott's wisdom on the matter, despite the many takes, and accept them as they are, as we find them in this place of the passage. And each of the subjects that Jesus talks about are preceded by the words of Jesus, which are, set them up as antitheses. Antitheses means, you have heard it said, but I tell you. So the opposite, what perhaps appears to be an opposite. But we need to be clear, Jesus is not setting himself up against the law or over the law or what Moses said. Rather, he wants to highlight the deeper meaning behind it. But by this statement of saying, I tell you, he's setting himself up as having God's authority when he spoke, which the Pharisees would never do. And this was astounding. It's hard for us to realize. Astounding for the listeners of the Jews who were there to hear. Because the fact was, the Pharisees, as I've been looking at it this week. The Pharisees actually wanted to relax the strictness of the law and make it easier. So taking the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy as an example, they had endless additional rules to try and work around this, which were not God's rules. And it's something that's happening in many churches today, to buckle under the pressure of a PC society as we're encouraged to compromise God's word and God's truth and God's law to fit the mold of this world. And so we have this teaching on murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, justice, and love for enemies in a few minutes to cover all six. Impossible. But something you can give more thought to and hopefully you can unpack in home groups as well. Verse 21 says, "You have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." I read a lot of crime novels. Many of them involve murder. I wonder why they've become so popular in recent years when you look in the supermarkets, they're just full of it. Is it because it deals with the most extreme circumstances of life? Perhaps it's people's desire to see good to overcome evil and for justice to be done, which, to be fair, most of these books end up with. But too often there's a lack of spiritual awareness, and I was glad actually last week on holiday to read one where the detective, who was not a Christian, would often come into the Word of God and ask God for help because he didn't know what was going on. He was trying to find out who the protagonist was and the motives for it. And so he would often find something quite clear that would come to him from God's word, which was something quite unusual these days. But murder is something that is still shocking in our world, thankfully. No one thinks murder is a good idea or would suggest it as an action to consider. And yet life is so cheap. We read pretty much every day of knife killings and murders on the streets of London. In a recent documentary about Mexico, this man shared how he committed his first murder at the age of 13 and could not count how many murders he had been involved in since then as an adult now. And a few weeks later, after the documentary, he himself was shot dead. And then in 2017 in America, 40,000 gun deaths. That's just absolutely crazy to consider, 40,000 gun deaths in America in 2017. But life is precious. Life is given by God. And we're all made in God's image. And it's a matter of the ultimate seriousness to God when life is taken. And Jesus affirms this, but he takes it much further. Jesus compares the angry thoughts that we can have. He compares it to murder. And John also writes, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Hate can so easily gain a foothold in our minds and our hearts when we've been hurt and we want revenge or we want to lash out verbally at others. And the idea here in these verses is of insulting someone as a fool, someone who's rejected God, but one who's been made in the image of God and wanting to condemn them to hell. Insulting a person in a way that equates to wishing that they were dead, and the judgment for that from God is hell. Jesus gives two practical examples of hurt and a price to be paid. He says, verse 23, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and they remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." Obviously applies if, as it says here, if someone has something against you, but I'm sure it also applies if you have clearly something against someone else. And perhaps that's a sore one for someone here today. Maybe there's an unresolved hurt in your life and it's your responsibility, we read here, to go and sort it out. In the pre-membership course we do, we look at the verse that says, "Bear with one another and forgive." Because even as God's people, we need to do that. And reality is that it's hard sometimes. We can harbor hurt towards someone, or we offend others and justify our actions. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. God, Jesus commands us to deal with it. Very clear instructions here to remember it, to leave there and to go and to sort it out. And if God's pointing the finger at you this morning, it may be painful, but don't put it off. It may be someone here, someone in your family, someone at work or school or uni. Make it right. Be reconciled, because it's part of leading a credible Christian life that your relationships with others are pleasing to God. And it's vital to preserve the unity of God's people and then come to worship. The second example is a court case, verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer. You may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you'll not get out until you've paid the last penny. Sort it out, Jesus says. Don't hang about. Do it, or there are likely dire consequences. We must seek to live in peace and love with others. Verse 27 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus applied adultery to lust. Linked to another law as well, do not covet your neighbor's wife. It clearly and obviously applies to men, but it does apply to women too. Although looking in itself is not necessarily wrong, lusting is the problem. And that's a deeper matter of the heart. And this whole area of the eye and the heart has exploded with the internet and the temptations it provides. The devil's grubby fingerprints are all over that. We need to be alert and not give him a foothold. Job is a great example to us, and he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. If my heart has gone after my eyes, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, Job would acknowledge that he had sinned. Well, when I read that, did the penny drop? That's obviously where the website called Covenant Eyes comes from. It's a website that helps people to be accountable to someone in terms of what they watch online. And it's well worth considering as a resource if it's an issue for you. Verse 29 says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Very graphic. I was going to put images up and I thought I'd probably better not. Jesus gives these dramatic and shocking examples. And through history, some people have taken that literally. But clearly, it's figures of speech. Cut out your eye, chop off your arm. But powerful illustrations of how seriously we are to treat these matters. We are to be dead to these temptations. Don't look, don't do it, don't go. As if we were physically unable to participate in sin, because we are dead to sin and alive to God. The old has gone, the new has come. And this is totally countercultural, but the right way to live as God's people. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The Pharisees tried to make the law easier by giving lots of exceptions to allow for divorce, actually allowing it just by handing in a letter or even an oral statement that was given. Adultery and divorce are common today, even in church. I read about a well-known MP. I was going to name him, and then I thought, I'll be accused of bias, so I'll not name this particular MP. But he was talking in this article in almost glowing tones of his many affairs and how that made him a much more colourful and interesting character. It could be one on any, I'm not even saying it. But it's not uncommon. Divorce is a whole series in itself, so I'm going to lightly touch on it. Promises are made in marriage. It's going to be a marriage in here just soon, Chrissy. Chrissy and Adam. Promises are made till death us do part. But for many, that matters little. And it causes so much damage when it's broken. But it matters to God, before whom these promises are made. The Old Testament tells us that God hates divorce. So his allowing of divorce at all is a loving concession to man's weaknesses. In those days, divorce, as I say, was even easier for men. Bad cooking, or burning the dinner. I wonder if that's why Margaret has me doing the cooking. But even things like if you felt your wife had plain looks, getting a bit plain looking, or someone more beautiful were acceptable reasons for divorce. And clearly that went against God's law. For Jesus, marriage was to be honored as exclusive and a lifelong commitment. And it leads us on to this subject of oaths, verse 33. Again, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And the Jews of the time had many escape clauses to avoid binding oaths. And so they made a point of not swearing by God's name. So they swore by the name of heaven or their own head or Jerusalem, completely missing the fact, as Jesus points out, that it's God's throne, it's God's city. We are made in God's image. They just didn't recognize that. But we should be trusted and truthful and keep our word. Even in small ways, I was thinking this morning, there's someone that had said, oh, I'll have you round for dinner this week. And sometimes we say that, like, oh, it'd be nice to have you round for dinner. And we're actually never going to do it. And I thought, oh. So I set it up at the end of the first service. But even in these small ways, we need to be trustworthy. When we say we're going to do something, that we will do it. And that should be expected of you and me in every circumstance of our lives. When we say yes, we mean it. When we say no, we mean it. Verse 38, you have heard it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And retaliation has been in the news this past week with Liam Neeson making his controversial comments about going on the street as a younger man with murder in his heart to take revenge on an attack on a family member. And it takes us back to that teaching of Jesus on anger and murder. As Michael Green, the great theologian who passed away this week, says, anger is the root and murder is the fruit. And yet we can understand these feelings of helplessness and wanting to take justice into our own hands. It's natural. But only by the power of God can we find forgiveness that is undeserving, just as his forgiveness is for us. And we have to leave the judgment to God. Though this can be painful or difficult, it's for our own good to forgive, for our well-being, which would otherwise be eaten up by a spirit of bitterness and anger. In a contemporary setting in South Africa, a black church leader was asked how he coped with the racism against him. He said, when I have been unjustly forced into some menial action, I complete it then, turn and ask my boss if there's anything else he would like me to do to help him. This totally takes the wind out of his sails. He can hardly believe any wrong party would respond like that. It's a position of strength. It's not about being a doormat to be walked upon. Spurgeon said this. I thought this was really powerful for us. I'd never thought about it before. We are to be an anvil to the hammer of bad men. An anvil. Not a doormat. Something strong and powerful. Something that represents God and who he is. Often we are looking to defend our rights, but Jesus sets the bar far higher. It's a generosity of spirit that keeps on giving, as Jesus did for us. Verse 43, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is an interesting statement because Jesus starts off by quoting from the law directly, love your neighbor. But the following part, and hate your enemy, it's not found in the Bible. But it's something the Pharisees have taken and added to distort the law and make it more palatable. They twisted it to mean to love only their own people, their own kin. And because of that, you should hate your enemy. That's totally acceptable and normal behavior. Jesus' standard, again, is far higher. This section is known as being most admired and most resented because it goes against all that we are and how we feel. And yet, it's a clear evidence of God's love at work. Precisely because we cannot do it in our own strength. Love is the mark of a disciple. And this agape love that Jesus spoke about is a love that gives itself for the good of the recipient. Love that gives itself for the good of the recipient. It's not looking for something back. It's not because it's deserved or because the person is attractive or worthy. And it was practically unknown before Jesus used it. Martin Luther King preached that hate multiplies hate and that love is the only force that could transform an enemy into a friend, evidenced best by the love of God for us. A really tragic story I read this week, I could hardly believe it. This woman of 100 who was a Holocaust survivor was attacked and mugged in the street and died a few days later. She was on her way to church. But it was written that during those days after her attack, she spent them praying for her attacker. Quite an amazing response of a sickening attack, something only God could do. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? It's another very uncomfortable statement for the crowd to hear. Jesus isn't being down on Pharisees and tax collectors, but he knows how tax collectors and Gentiles are viewed by the listeners, comprehensively despised. But their loveless attitude is exposed as Jesus' reputation for being a friend of sinners is growing. What response do we have to people today who are despised in our society? Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. A nice simple command to finish with. Talk about setting the bar at an unattainable level. And yet, moment by moment, God, by his Spirit, can help us to live and respond with the same love as his. Paul recognizes his failings in Philippians is helpful for us. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may hold on, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to become more like him as we know him more, as we grow more, as we go into the world, evidencing the good news of the gospel. I like this quote from Bible hermeneutics. It says, the law correctly interpreted and obeyed makes a person look like God and not at all like a Pharisee. So our fulfilling of the law is to glorify God. Jesus is looking for our love and our loyalty, not legalism. How do we love him? By keeping his commands from the heart, living righteous lives in thankfulness, filled by his Spirit because of what he's done for us and what he means to us. And as we do this, we can experience true life, life in all its fullness, the best life in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father God, we are challenged again by your word, and as so often is the case, it can be sore. I point out our failings and our lack. We are far from perfect. But Father God, I pray that you would give us that desire to strive for righteousness, to seek to live by your Holy Spirit's power, to love your law, to be an example in day-to-day life by keeping your law, whether it's keeping the speed limit, these laws of our land as well, these practical areas. Help us to be good witnesses for you. Thank you for your great love for us. Help us to show our love for you by obeying your commands. So we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.